Been talking a lot about grace in our series on Ephesians because that's what this is all about. My clicker is not advancing here. So grace has to do with God's power in the lives of believers. It has to do with God doing whatever needs to get done in order for us to be saved. So when God gives us grace, he does so to save us, but he also expects something from us in response. In other words, there's a right response to grace here. And Christians sometimes ignore this. I think maybe more accurately is said that in so-called Christian churches in denominational world, they tend to focus on what God does for us and not so much what we do for God. If you listen to, and I've brought this up in times past, if you listen to a lot of the so-called Christian music that's on the radio, you know, these Christian music stations, they say a lot about how awesome God is and how praiseworthy God is and how we just love God so much, but they say very, very little about how we are to live now that we are saved by grace. And so there's a great misunderstanding there, or a great ignorance there, or just simply a great disregard there in some ways for that. We tend to think of grace in only dealing with sin, and it is necessary, of course, to deal with sin in order to serve God. We can't have fellowship with God until or unless we deal with sin. But once sin is dealt with, service has to begin. And we're not talking about worship service like what we're doing right now. We're talking about service as Christians. Growth has to occur. Maturity has to manifest itself over time. These things don't happen by accident. They will not happen automatically for years in a church service, for example. It cannot be assumed. For example, if you're a farmer and you have a whole orchard of fruit trees, you expect those trees to produce fruit. And when the tree doesn't produce fruit that's supposed to, then that tree is worthless. Doesn't Jesus talk about that as far as vines and branches there in John 15? So we want to be fruit-producing people. That we produce the fruit of the Spirit. It is grace that provides that produce. It's grace that fuels that produce, that gives the energy for that to happen. So specifically, we want to talk about grace and renewal this morning. If we're saved by grace, we also ought to be transformed by grace and therefore renewed by grace. And this transformation can't just be on the surface or superficial. Like, now I go to church instead of sleeping in, or now I don't say swear words like I used to. We're looking for, of course, that kind of change too, but that's not really the overall objective. Those are external changes, which are good. What we need, first of all, and more importantly, is internal change. If the heart is transformed, the behavior will follow. Think about that. If the heart is transformed by grace, then gracious behavior or grace-filled behavior will naturally follow. So we're not talking just about a new routine or a new vocabulary or a new group of people to meet with or things to do. We're talking really about a new self. And that's what Paul talks about in this section here in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32, is a new self, a new direction, a new master to follow, a new thinking to dwell upon, and a new life to enjoy. We forget what lies behind. We press forward to what lies ahead, as he said elsewhere in Philippians 3, starting in verse 13, 14 there. So let's get into that here. He starts in chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. He talks about that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. The Gentiles here refers to those who are unconverted. That's the contrast. He doesn't mean that only Jews are in the church and only Jews are being saved. What he's talking about here is the typical Gentile mindset. And that is that of the unconverted. Those who are not yet enlightened by the gospel of Christ, they are still dead. As he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, they are still dead to God. They have no fellowship with God. It's all he's talking about here. In comparison, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, Paul talks about young widows, and then those widows should remarry. And he says of those young widows in the church, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. That applies to all those who live to please themselves. They are dead even while they live. They have no spiritual life within them. Okay, so I plugged in Walking Dead into the Google search, and guess what I got? An awful lot of Walking Dead TV series. So I had to find something that wasn't specifically like that. Actually, what I was looking for was Dead Man Walking. The idea of, you know, when someone has been convicted of a crime and he's literally heading to the electric chair or whatever it is, the death chamber there, he is escorted by those who say in the hallways as he's walking out, "Dead man walking," because he's still alive, but he's as good as dead. And that's what Gentiles or unconverted people are. They're still alive, but they're as good as dead in their spiritual condition. So that's how we should see the world, is as good as dead, because it is not yet converted, it has not yet taken that time and effort to transform through the grace of God. So basically what Paul is saying here is, do not walk like those who are still dead, because that contradicts the new creation in which you were created to do good works. Back to chapter 2, verse 10. So we're supposed to be created for something good. That means we have to be transformed or equipped, rejuvenated, and renewed for that work there. The deadness here is not because these people are Gentiles. It's not that in itself. It's because their sins have alienated them from God. The problem is not ethnic or racial. The problem is moral and spiritual. That's the problem we're dealing with. It doesn't matter what their race or ethnicity is, or their skin color, their language, or anything else. What matters is that they don't have fellowship with God. Therein is the problem. Why don't they have fellowship with God? Maybe you've seen this screen before, I don't know. They don't have fellowship with God because their mind is filled with futile thoughts or ambitions. The word futile here means useless or serving no good purpose. Useless things. That's what they fill their mind with. Romans 1, verse 21, 22 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations," useless in their speculations, "and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." I don't know if you've been paying attention to the world in the last, couple years, and watching us descend into futility of thinking, where we cannot reason, we cannot think, we cannot come to conclusions based on facts and evidence. Everything is up in the air. It's instead of objective, it's very subjective. We can choose our gender. We can choose our sexuality. We can choose remove God out of existence just because we don't like him or we don't like what he does. We can choose all kinds of things here. That is thinking that is not based on logic or reason or evidence. That is purely useless thinking. And you're saying, well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the world that produces that kind of thinking and those who have bought into it. We could go deeper if we wanted to, if we had more time, and look at James chapter 3 and talk about that kind of wisdom comes not from above, but it comes down here from below. James says that it is worldly, it is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic, is the word he uses there. It is satanic thinking. So the world immerses itself in satanic thinking, and therefore its mind is filled with useless and godless and self-serving thoughts, as well as materialism and greed. Proportionally very few people interested in obedience and worship of God, many people interested in worship of self or worship of money or worship of something here on earth. There is a reason why atheism and Eastern mysticism and homosexuality and witchcraft and sorcery and rampant godlessness and Christian bashing are so prevalent today. There's a reason for that. And it's not because of politics, as you might think. It has nothing to do with ethnicity or race. It has to do with the fact that more and more people's minds are being filled with completely useless, satanic, knowledge. And that's affecting us. That's affecting us as a society, and it's certainly having inroads into God's churches as well. And that leads to futility. Men whose minds are darkened in their understanding is another characteristic of these unconverted people. Satan promotes darkness and evil and hedonism, which is a fancy word for basically indulgence in self-pleasure. This idea of being darkened or obscured or blind from seeing the light kind of calls to mind, at least in my mind as I was putting this together, of lungs that are those of chronic smokers versus those who are of healthy individuals. Those lungs become darkened over time because of the effect of the smoking. Well, the same thing is true on your mind, that if you keep putting garbage into your mind, you should expect your mind to become darkened, just like these lungs right here in this picture. So if you're sitting in front of your TV and you're listening to the news, the MSM, this mainstream media, and they're telling you all about how you should believe and how you should live and what you should think about and what their facts are that they want you to believe, your mind is being darkened whether you know it or not, because those people do not have your best interests in mind. They certainly don't have God's interests in mind. They certainly don't have any kind of spiritual perspective whatsoever. They are telling you what the world wants to feed you and what they want you to lap up. That is not a political statement that I just made. That is a moral statement. That's what's happening to our people in our society. Sadly, we have Christians who are caught up in this as well. I have had Christians, thankfully not so much in this congregation, but here too, who have put more stock and more faith in what they're being told by the government or by CNN or by some social media than they are listening to their scriptures. That's frightening to me. How can we conduct ourselves as God's people when we have some of us who are filling their minds with things that are causing their minds to be darkened? It doesn't work well that way. Not only that, but it is consistent with that darkening process, consistent with what Paul said about what Satan does to us. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Of course, that's talking about those who have never become Christians. It can also happen to those who have become Christians. It doesn't have to be this way, but people choose this way. This is the path of least resistance right here. Well, men whose minds dwell on futility and are blinded to the gospel, these people, Paul goes on to say, are excluded from the life of God. Notice here the cause of the exclusion. This is not something that God forced. Rather, it is natural, a natural conclusion to the decisions that they are making. First of all, it is because they have ignorance that is in them. They have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth. Secondly, it's because of the hardness of their heart, the stubborn resistance to the truth, even when they hear it. So first of all, we have people who have not heard the truth and therefore are conditioned by propagandized by the world. And then we have people who have heard the truth who are just simply refusing to believe it. Those are the resistors right there. They're resistant to that truth. And what does that create here? Paul says in verse 18 and 19 that it's being excluded to life that is in God. It creates a callousness, a hardness of their heart. Having become callous, they give themselves over to all kinds of very bad things. This callousness here is not a birth defect. This is something that is chosen over time. Their mind becomes insensitive to the things of God. When I was young, when I was a teenager, about, I don't know, 20 years ago, and I used to work on a horse ranch. Please don't do the math, okay? Mike got away with that saying. He was just baptized like a few years ago. Come on, Mike. I mean, you know, that's just, we all know that's not true. So when I was working on the farm, I would actually be able to, because I built up calluses on my hands, I'd actually be able to use a post-hole digger and a shovel and an axe and whatever tool I had to use without wearing any gloves. Didn't affect me whatsoever. Now, at first it did. When I first started doing that, my hands bled. I went home and couldn't hardly feel my hands because they were so tender and sore, and they bled. But after a week or so of doing that, I realized I didn't need gloves to work any longer because I had calluses on my hands that were so hard, so deep, it just didn't feel anything anymore. That can happen to your mind. If you allow the world to have its effect on you over time, you pretty much don't feel anymore the grace of God. You don't feel anymore, in essence, the love for God or his love for you. The cross of Christ means nothing to you. You are insensitive to all the things that God has done for you and promised you because you have calluses on your mind, so to speak. That's what Paul is talking about here. And what do people do who are callous like that? Well, they give themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity. Sensuality has to do with a preoccupation with sex and sexual gratification. Forget about COVID. Here's the real epidemic right here. If you look at our nation, we are a nation that is preoccupied with sex and sexual gratification. And that is behind a lot of what's going on in our government right now. That is a lot of what's going on as far as decisions that are being made, policies that are being generated, is we have a lot of people who are looking for self-indulgent pleasure rather than doing what is right or what is good for this country. Again, not a political statement, it is a moral statement. That speaks to the spiritual ignorance of our country here. And then we have people engaging in every form of wickedness, every kind of impurity. All right, well, there's the bad news, and it's pretty bad, right? But what we want to focus on is the good news here. But you did not learn Christ in this way, verse 20. And so such thinking and behaviors that we just discussed do not lead one to salvation in Christ, but they lead in the opposite direction. The gospel of Christ does not teach us to become sinners. That does not teach us to pursue the darkness and ignorance. It does not teach us to pursue or practice deviancy. Rather, it teaches us to become imitators of God. What that means then is if we see people who are sinning and who are pursuing darkness and deviancy and so on, those people did not learn those things from the gospel. They learned those from the world. The gospel doesn't teach us to do those things. When we see Christians engaging in those behaviors and then trying to defend themselves or justify themselves, they are not listening to God. They are listening to the world. And the world is happy to accommodate and justify them. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Instead of filling your heart and your head with lies and useless information, we who are in Christ, I'm giving us all benefit of the doubt here, we have pursued truth, verse 21, the truth that is in Jesus. So we are seekers of truth. And where does that truth lead us to? Well, it leads us to freedom. Like Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, not just any truth, not your truth. You will know the truth that comes from God. And that truth will make you free. Free from what? Well, free from the imprisonment of everything we just talked about here. No one is free if they are a slave to sin. You know what the Jews said right after Jesus said these words? They said, well, we're not slaves to anyone. Isn't that what everyone says when you tell them they're a slave? When you tell them they're a prisoner? I'm not in prison, right? It's almost like talking to someone who's behind bars and they're saying, well, I'm not in jail. Well, actually you are. So if you're practicing sin, you're a slave to sin. And if you say that you're not, you're just the one being deceived. No one else is. You're the one being deceived in that. And so when Jesus talked to the Jews and says that if you are sinning, then you're slaves to sin, and they denied that, it didn't change the situation one bit. They are still slaves to sin. But the gospel is not about enslaving us. It is about freeing us. It's about liberating us, not to do whatever we want, but to do what is right, to do what is good, and to serve our God. If one seeks and embraces and surrenders to the truth, then what does God do? Well, recall chapter 1, verse 7. It says that he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us through the blood of Christ. That he cleanses us through that blood in order to serve him. In order for all that to happen, though, in order for that whole process to come to where it needs to be, in other words, not just stop there at the cleansing, at the forgiving part, and then go no further, but in order for it to turn into service like it should, that old self has to be laid aside like we're laying it in a coffin or in a grave, because that old self is no good to you any longer. That old self represents the pre-Christian lifestyle, the pre-Christian mentality, the pre-Christian behavior and conduct that all of us engaged in, well, before we were Christians. And perhaps that we're being tempted to rejoin even after we become Christians. But that old self is no good to us. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of people who look much older than they really are. I know drugs and alcohol will do that to you, like you see here in this picture. Here's a chronic heroin user, before and after, only 7 years later. He looks like he's aged 30 years. Why is that? Because the world takes its toll on us and accelerates the aging process. A life of sin and pleasure takes its toll. It is hard on us, and it robs people of joy and completion and fulfillment. And it ages us, which means, in essence, it's bringing us closer to death or much more quickly to our deaths than it would have otherwise. I've seen this in my own family. My brother was an alcoholic from his teenage years. He just died here several weeks ago. If you look at pictures of my brother, he looks 5 to 10 years older than I am, even though he's 4 years or so younger than I am. And it's because of the effect of his choices, the effect of his lifestyle, and what it did to him physically. Well, that same thing happens spiritually. That if you want to engage in the old self that is corrupted with the lust of deceit, follow those strong and passionate desires that accelerates your deterioration spiritually. You're not just dying, you're dying faster and you're dying more visibly. And we've all seen this happen with those who are engaged in that lifestyle. Even after having become Christians, then they return to that lifestyle and we see them deteriorate very quickly. But one who walks with God has a new life, a life that is continually regenerated and a life that is rejuvenated. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, Paul says, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man, our physical body is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So as we've said before in recent lessons, our physical body does succumb to time and aging, but the inner man, which is really our soul and our heart, our spiritual consciousness that is continually refreshed with light and with hope and with peace, and that grows younger in a sense as our body is growing older. It's a paradox, which means it looks to be not so, but it really is so. And it only works in the realm of those who are saved in Christ. This new self is created in God. The phrase, the likeness of, that is in the New American Standard, for example, is unnecessary. The translators put that in. The new self is not created in the likeness of God. It's created in God. And it follows what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. These are not two separate actions, but one. In other words, the new self is being created in God, is all happening together. It's not like we have a new self and then it's created in God. We have a new self that's created in God that we are to put on. And this new creation, Paul says here in verse 24, he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is in sharp contrast to the filth and the corruption and the deception of worldly thinking and ungodly living. Again, These are decisions that are being made on both sides. Whether you're living in corruption and deceit and so on, that's a decision that you've made. But if you want to live the new life and the new self in Christ, that's a decision that you've made. In either case, it's a decision. People decide to be sinners just as much as they decide to be faithful. So don't think that this just happens because you wandered into a church building or because you're even a member of a congregation. This happens because you choose it, and then you stick with that choice, and you recommit to that on a regular basis. The point here is that God cannot fellowship with sin and corruption, but only with those who are renewed, those of the new creation, those who have made the new self their self. Those people fellowship with God. Once again, God creates that new self, but then he gives it to us to put on. He doesn't put it on for us. It is your decision as to whether you put on that new self. God's decision to create it for you. Your decision to put it on. It's grace that creates the new self. It's faith that puts it on. And there you have grace and faith, again, working together. And that has to be a daily choice. It's not something that you do once, like 10 years ago, I put on the new self. It's something you have to keep doing every day. Just like you take up your cross daily to follow Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Now verse 25, Ephesians 4, 25, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, you say, what is it there for? So therefore, since all that has been just said is true, laying aside falsehood, there's some things you need to do, right? You need to, first of all, speak truth and so on. We'll get to that. But the point I want to make here is if the old self has been laid aside, now the new self can start doing what it's supposed to do. Can't have the two coexisting. We can't have the two competing with each other. We're either walking by faith and living by faith and walking by the Spirit, or we're walking by the world and living in darkness and full of deception. We can't do them both at once. You can't walk in light and darkness all at the same time. So what we're saying here is that that new life ought to have a transforming effect. If the heart is changed, and I don't mean the blood pump, but it's just the figurative heart, our conscience, our attitude, our spirit is changed, then the visible behavior will naturally follow. Well, what does that physical behavior look like? First of all, we're no longer lying. If we did before, we've stopped that because that's part of the old life. Lying is an abomination to God. Paul is not just saying don't tell lies, but rather to be honest and genuine in all things. He says, we lay aside falsehood, we speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, that comes actually out of Zechariah 8. Here's the full citation here. He's talking about life in the New Jerusalem, which we've learned this morning is the church. These are the things which you should do, it says in that citation. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, which is lying under oath. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So there's what Paul is alluding to. Any of the Jews in the audience would know that. And now here we are Christians. If we know our Old Testament well enough, we can know that too. So we get the full scope of what Paul is saying here. This describes life in the prophetic New Jerusalem, which I said is the church. If you're a Christian, then this should be your life. Your life should be free of deceit or evasiveness or any kind of deception or any kind of dishonesty. Why? For we are members of one another. We're all redeemed by the same Savior. We're all saved by the same saving grace. We all belong to the same body. Therefore, there's no reason to lie or deceive or be evasive because those are the things that divide us. Lying never brings people together, at least not for good anyway. And yet there's a lot of lying going on in our society, and I do believe that it does affect us, and we have to guard against that. I've noticed that over time in many of the modern sitcoms, for example, the sitcom begins in the first part of the sitcom. It begins with someone being deceptive, or telling a lie, and the rest of the sitcom is, in a humorous way, trying to dance around that lie so as not to get caught. And finally, you know, everyone fesses up in the end, everyone laughs, and everyone goes home, and the credits roll. That's how the world thinks. That's what the world does that's not for Christians. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 26. What that means to me is that not all anger is sinful, but it must be managed or contained. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man refers to that selfish anger, that proud anger that all of us have experienced, I am certain. And if sustained, that leads to bitterness and resentment and even vengeance, possibly even malice and murder. You should know that people lose their souls over their anger. Anger issues is not just something on the periphery. It speaks of a corruption of the heart. There's something morally wrong with someone who defaults to anger as a means of dealing with things or solving problems. There's something wrong with that person. And if that's you that I'm speaking to, there's something wrong with you that can be fixed, thankfully, but you're going to have to decide to have it fixed, to have it dealt with. Verse 27 says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, when you indulge in satanic behavior, you're inviting Satan into your heart. You're providing him with a comfortable and convenient place to dwell. I don't believe for a minute that Satan can make his way into your heart unbidden. He only can come in when you allow him to. You invite him. You give him a place. You open the door to him to let him come in. We saw that with Judas there in John 13. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. We have seen that throughout the Bible where people's hearts have been affected because they have allowed evil to come into their hearts. In Romans 13, verse 14, it says something similar. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, making no provision for the flesh and not giving the devil opportunity are really saying the same thing. They're just saying it differently. So the bottom line there is that you are in control. These are choices that you make, influenced by whether you're listening to the world or listening to Christ. And Paul is saying, we should be listening to Christ. Because we did not learn Christ in the way that the world teaches. Verse 28, it says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Stealing and idleness often go hand in hand. One with nothing better to do often sees opportunity in stealing what is not his. And I have a picture here of looters. People that go in and just steal, they break windows, and we've seen a lot of looting over last summer, and it was just painful to watch that. People taking what doesn't belong to them, and you know full well that these are not gainfully employed people who have respectful jobs and respectful families and so on. These are people with a lot of time on their hands, don't have any job, aren't contributing anything to society. I'm saying, generally speaking, that's the kind of people who do this kind of thing. And Paul says that's not how we are to be. In fact, instead of stealing, we ought to get busy working and be industrious. What we ought to be as Christians is making a contribution rather than always seeking a handout. Our society is being conditioned to receive handouts. In fact, now we're getting handouts whether we want them or not. And I just find that appalling. But we're a society that's being conditioned to receive handouts, gearing us toward a more socialistic way of thinking. And so with that mindset, we get used to taking something that we didn't earn, something that doesn't belong to us, taking something that we didn't work for, and being comfortable with that. Paul says that is not a Christ-like way of thinking. That is not what Christ teaches us. Stealing is not limited, by the way, to taking someone else's property. You can also be stealing when you rob people that care about you of their time and energy when they try to help you, and you put forward very little energy or time on your own. You're stealing from them. You're robbing them. Also, when you give honor and glory to your spouse or to your children or to your friends or to your family at God's expense, you're robbing from God himself. You're robbing what rightly belongs to him. So don't think of stealing as in just material theft. Stealing or robbery goes much deeper than that. And God is opposed to all of it. And we are not to be that kind of people. Verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." The word unwholesome in the Greek here means corrupt or rotten or worthless. Don't speak, therefore, like those who are dead to God, is really what Paul is saying. And this is a real problem that Christians are facing today. Because we are immersed, I don't know if you've noticed this, we are immersed in a profanity-spewing, gossip-loving, potty-mouth society. It's just amazing to me to see how vulgar we have become in a relatively short period of time. There are popular movies out there. I looked at this in preparation for this. There are popular movies out there. I won't mention the names of them. Because I don't want to distract you with that. But there's movies out there that are dropping F-bombs by the hundreds, like 300, 400, 500 F-bombs in a given movie. And there are Christians sometimes who talk about watching those movies. Wow. What are you saying about yourself? What are you listening to? And you know what they'll say? Those Christians will often say, "Well, I don't have a problem. That language doesn't bother me." That's the problem right there. That you're listening to all that filth and garbage, and you're accepting that as being just part of the movie watching experience. You're not filtering. You're not being discerning. You're not showing discretion. I'm able to tune all that out, someone will say. Are you tuning out this sermon too? I mean, are you tuning out the Word of God? What else are you tuning out here? So I realize there's justification, or at least perceived justification for these things, but honestly, when it comes down to it, we need to just stop watching that filth. And if you're watching any of that stuff, then stop watching that filth. Honey and I, we turned off a number of movies that we thought were going to be, you know, fun plot, good plot, enjoyable to watch, and then the expletives start coming on, or just it's filled with all kinds of vulgar stuff, and we just turn it off. We don't want to fill our heads with that. So you must actively combat this. You need to learn how to speak a better language, a language that exemplifies Christ. We need to avoid those shows that have pervasive language ratings, or music that has explicit lyrics, language warnings. If the world is dead to God, why are we giving it audience? Why are we listening to a dead world and then saying that it doesn't bother us? That doesn't say something very flattering about us. Chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? You grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to listen to him, by failing to obey him, just as a child, maybe particularly a teenager, grieves his or her parents when they refuse to listen, or when members of a congregation refuse to submit to their leadership. There's a grievance that goes on there. It's a grievous thing to have to deal with that. God gives us his Holy Spirit as a seal or a security pledge toward future promises. And what that ought to mean something to us. It also ought to mean that we should respond to that seal with more than just a token nod or some kind of attendance in church service. We ought to be transformed. Rather than grieve the Holy Spirit, we are to respect the Spirit and demonstrate how privileged we are to have the fellowship with that Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Rather than be that insolent, rebellious person that we expect from the world. We ought to be compliant and submissive to our God. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Basically, all those words are talking about the characteristics of the world. This is what the world does. This is how the world talks. There's a lot of anger, and clamor has to do with noise. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here, but the world is noisy. It is not filled with peace and contentment. It is filled with noise and chaos. And if you've ever gone to or seen on, depicted on movies like, you know, these clubs that people go to or any kind of worldly event there, there's a lot of noise. And that's what the world is like in a very general way. It's just filled with clamor and slander. People really engage in character assassination and speaking bad things about others. And then malice has to do with, well, as you can imagine, the intent to do harm. This is what we expect from worldly, unconverted, self-serving people. It is not what we expect from those who represent Christ, who are God's children. These things have no place in the kingdom of God. These behaviors are satanic. They have no compatibility with the new self. What are we supposed to do instead? He tells you in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So God's people are to reflect to one another what he has done for them. And when we talk about kindness, as you see on the screen here, we're talking about showing mercy and compassion and patience with one another. When we talk about tenderheartedness, we're talking about showing humility and gentleness, exalting another at our own expense. And when we talk about forgiving, of course, we're talking about freeing someone of their debt to us, just as God freed us of our debt to him. Not reminding them of it over time, not continually bringing it up, and as in, remember what you did to me, I haven't forgotten, okay? That's not forgiveness, but rather freeing them from that, because that's what God did for us, and that's what we want God to do for us. So the instruction is here. Much, much more could be said, but the message is clear. Not that, but this is really what Paul is saying. Not that of the old self, but this here of the new self. This is what I want you to do. Don't carry the old self and its behavior into the new self, because they're incompatible with each other. So don't speak lies and deceive people. Instead, speak the truth. Accurately represent the facts. Be straightforward. Be transparent. That's what we should do. Don't be angry to the point of sin, but control yourself and your emotions and your temper by trusting in Christ rather than letting yourself get out of control and then doing whatever it is that you feel is right for the moment. Don't steal people's things. Don't steal people's time. Don't take full advantage or wrongful advantage of someone else's kindness. Work hard instead. Be productive. Be a giver and not always a taker. Don't talk like worldly people. Learn how to control your tongue, which we mean by that is our speech. Offer words of grace and edification as well. We talked in class this morning about what would Jesus do, WWJD. Well, here's another thing. What would Jesus say? And how would he say it? That's what we should learn. That's what we should have already proactively on our mind before the moment even arrives in which we are to say it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, follow his leadership. Listen to and obey his words. Show your gratitude and appreciation to God through your obedience, not just through your church going. And don't act like the unconverted world. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Recall chapter 4, verse 1 there. Not just a manner that you're comfortable with, but a manner in which God called you to be. So it's not about you being comfortable with where you're at, and then you say, when someone calls you out, hey, that's just the way I am. Actually, no, it's the way you've chosen to be. And choices are things that you're responsible for. They are not genetic dispositions. They're things that you've decided upon at one time. And if you've chosen badly in the past, I strongly recommend that you choose wisely from here on so that you can be with God and walk with him. So the causes of all those external behaviors that we just mentioned here is internally a changed heart, a renewed spirit, and a redeemed soul. This is the transforming effect of saving grace on the believer. We ought to be able to see that. It ought to be visible. It ought to be demonstrated. It is not something that is assumed or implied. It is something that is outright in front of everyone. Grace and renewal go hand in hand. Where there is one, there must be the other. If there is no grace, there will be no renewal. And if there is no renewal, then there has been no grace. So if one, then the other is how we should see that. If you are saved by grace, we ought to see the fruit of that salvation over time. Just as we know false prophets by their fruit, so we know who the genuine Christians are by their fruit. So what about you? What is your disposition of heart? What kind of lifestyle do you project to others? What kind of fruit do you produce? Do you look like Jesus Christ, or do you look like the world? If we were to put you in a lineup, could we pick you out by your characteristics and your behavior from the rest of your secular friends or the worldly people? Could we pick you out and say, there is something very different about this person? Or would you blend in with the rest because you do pretty much the same thing as all of them? These are your decisions that you're making, whether for good or bad. And I'm advocating strongly that you make good decisions for your benefit, for your soul's sake, because that's what God has brought you into Christ to do. That's what he wants for you. And if you're not in Christ, that's what he's strongly beckoning you to make that decision, to come into Christ so that you can live that way. A lot of good things to say on that, but I hope the lesson has found a place in your heart, your mind, to where you're taking this seriously, that you're not looking around at everyone else and saying, I hope so-and-so heard that message, because they certainly need it. Well, maybe they do, but so do you, and so do I. We all need to hear these things, and I hope you're taking that to heart. If there's anyone this morning that needs to respond to our invitation as we've just given it, then we offer that opportunity for you. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing this.